If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to be in verses 57 through 75 this morning. Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 75. For a moment, as you're opening there, I want you to imagine that you grabbed your Bible or you grabbed your pew Bible there and you opened it up and Matthew 26 wasn't there. Isn't that a weird thought? Or you just woke up in the morning, you thought, I need to read my Bible. Or you had a hard day and you're going to bed at night and you wanted to be able to read your Bible and it wasn't available for you. Not just like you didn't have one, but even if you wanted one, you couldn't go to Walmart and buy one for $10. Or you couldn't come to me and ask for one, I would give you one. That imagine a world where the Bible's not even available in your language. That's the reality for millions of people across the world. There's a ministry called Wycliffe Bible Translators that's trying to make sure that the Bible is available in every language in the world. And you've got an opportunity today during our auction to help make that a reality for some folks in India who do not have the Bible in their language. So we're going to be giving, Lord willing, to translate today chapters 26, 27, and 28 of Matthew into a language group in India that does not have a Bible at all. I think it's an amazing opportunity. You can give directly to fund those verses. It's $35 a verse, but if we don't quite get all of them funded directly, the first X amount of dollars off the top of the missions auction will go to make sure that those folks have the Bible in their language. We did the Sermon on the Mount last year. We're still in Matthew, so we're finishing up Matthew this year. There's something sweet and special, I think, though, to consider that we're able to translate verses that we're in right now as a church. And so I hope there's a sweetness for that for you as well. If you have your Bibles open there, do me a favor. Stand with me, please, out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you and to me. Beginning in verse 57. And then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward. They said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean." When he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Let's pray. Oh God, would you open our hearts and minds today to receive your word? And God, I pray we'll be changed by the power of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Growing up, from time to time, my dad would get pulled over for speeding. And by from time to time, I mean week to week, my dad would get pulled over for speeding. And maybe the excuse that he loved to use the most, or at least tried to use the most, was this. He would say, "Officer, I'm telling you, I was just going with the flow of traffic." And you could be in the middle of nowhere on the interstate at 10 o'clock at night, you know, no cars to be seen anywhere, and we're still going with the flow of traffic if we get pulled over. In other words, it's what he would say is, "I'm just sort of going with everyone else. If you're going to pull me over, you might as well pull everyone else over as well." It was an excuse he liked to use, and something that he felt like could help maybe get him out of a ticket in those moments. I was just going with the flow of traffic. Frankly, it's the kind of excuse that we can use in our lives as well. It's easy to use in our lives when man's wisdom is influencing our life more than God's wisdom. It's easy to sort of say, "Well, I'm just going with the flow of traffic here. It's what everyone else is doing. It just makes sense. This is normal. It's the God stuff that's weird, right? It's the Bible that's odd. This is what's normal. We're just going with the flow of traffic here." Can you imagine if I was just poking along in the right lane, how weird that would be, you know? I've got to stay going with the flow of traffic. But I want you to know something. Following man's wisdom instead of God's wisdom is a recipe for disaster. Man-made wisdom is not all it's cracked up to be. It seems so normal and it seems so right, and yet the reality is that we don't understand the world as it truly is. We think we do. We think sometimes in our heart and our sin, we sort of act like God's the one that doesn't quite get it. We're the ones that really get it. But isn't the opposite true? What is faith but the ability to put on lenses that help us see the world the way God designed it? I think it's exactly what it is. This morning, I want to show you 3 points to help you reject man's wisdom and embrace God's wisdom. Three points from this passage that would help us see the way that man's wisdom is disastrous. Ultimately, it's damning, and the way God's wisdom is a better choice always, even when it feels bad. Sometimes it does, okay? I won't go so preacher on you that I'm not going to act like it's always easy to do things God's way. But the reality is that we must reject man's wisdom and embrace God's wisdom. 3 points this morning. Here's number one. You got to remember this. The wisdom of man, or man's wisdom, it intensifies our pride. It intensifies our pride. And listen, we don't need any help with our pride, do we? I mean, this is the root of all sin, I believe. I think it's such a... it's like the carbon monoxide of sin as well. It's so hard to see and so hard to detect, especially in ourselves. We come to a place in the text where Jesus has been betrayed into the hands of sinners. It's interesting because I believe those at this moment who he's been betrayed into the hands of do not believe themselves to be sinners, but instead believe themselves to be doing a righteous deed. It's one of the scariest things in the world when we are being governed by man's wisdom, but we call it godliness. People use the Bible and they use God's name as a cover for all sorts of sins and problems and horrible behavior. That doesn't mean that we reject the Bible. What it does mean, though, is we reject man's wisdom. Those who had seized Jesus there in the garden, they take him to Caiaphas, the high priest, presumably at his home. And there, the scribes and elders have gathered. Now, Peter's sneaking around in the background a little bit. He's following at a distance, and he goes and finds himself a place to hide out sort of among the guards, just a place to kind of blend in. We see later that that doesn't work out so well because of his accent, but the reality is this is what he's trying to do. He's trying to stay out, the Bible says, to see the end, to see what happens. So, Jesus has been arrested, and so the chief priests and the whole council... The Greek word here is the Sanhedrin. You've probably heard that term before. This council has gathered together, and it's their goal to put him to death. By the way, the Sanhedrin, from what we understand from history, had 70 members in it. And 23 members of the Sanhedrin were required to have a quorum. And so it's kind of a low number for a quorum, you know? And but they had, so if it says the whole Sanhedrin's there, that doesn't necessarily mean that 70 are there, but at least 23, enough to do business. And they're seeking to put him to death. In other words, it might have been hard to find 70 people in the middle of the night, but they could scrounge up 23 to make a decision. So they start looking. You notice this. Notice they've already assumed that he's guilty of death, right? This is exactly how deliberative bodies ought to function, right? You come in with a conclusion and then try to find evidence to back it up. No, that's a recipe for disaster, by the way. Oftentimes, I mean, it's a great logical fallacy that many of us commit all the time, where we come in looking to justify our preconceived notions. Well, it's exactly what's happening here. It's a horrible thing to do if a man's life is at stake. It's an unbelievably, unfathomably bad idea when the Son of God is involved. They're looking for someone willing to testify that Jesus has done something worthy of death. Many false witnesses come forward, but they could not find a suitable testimony until finally two men came forward. By the way, the Bible tells us, it's in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that you must have two or three witnesses for a charge to stand. So two men come forward. Again, this is pretty spurious, I believe, at this moment still. And they say, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. By the way, I want to say mobs thrive on partial truths. Thrive on it. Let me say another aside, by the way. You notice the way that this is sort of a violence and a sort of mob mentality that's coming out. As we go through Matthew, I think one of the things we can steal in our hearts as Christians is to never be a part of this sort of thing. No matter what the end goal is, right? Nobody in this room would have felt like they weren't justified in this behavior. The ends justify the means, right? We have to snuff out this blasphemer. And so I've seen Christians get involved in some wacky stuff and some wicked stuff in the name of X, Y, or Z. We have to be so careful not to be involved in this kind of thing. Spurious claims, falsehoods, lying. You think God's pleased no matter what it is you're trying to accomplish when you do that sort of thing? Of course he isn't. Jesus didn't say that. John tells us what he said in chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "Destroy this temple. If you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up." Now, all of us know as Christians, Jesus is talking about his very own body. He is now the place where earth and heaven meet. That was the point of the temple, is the picture of the temple. And so he is the place where this happens. And yet, the high priest takes the bait. What does he say? Look at verse 62. "He stood up and he said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent, fulfilling the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah." He remained silent. And so the high priest, frustrated with his lack of answer, says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." He presses in on him, forces him into sort of an oath. Now, for a moment here, I want you to consider how convinced the Sanhedrin is that it's right. And it's so convinced that it's right already that it's willing to accept trumped up charges and false testimony. It's willing to disobey God in the name of God. I can think of nothing more prideful, right, than thinking that God needs our help so much, right? The God of Israel, who is zealous for his own name, the God who led his people out of Egypt with an outstretched arm, the God who is able to make nations rise and fall, he needs 23 plus 1 members of the Sanhedrin, right, to do his work. And he's willing, if they're willing to do his work, he's willing to just suspend truth, morality, godliness. What pride does it take? What kind of pride does it take to think God needs our help so badly that he says, "You know what? All those laws I gave you about how to live, I know you know better than me. You let those go and you just come on in and you take care of this. I'm going to sit this one out. I'm not zealous enough to protect my own name. What a picture of the sort of pride that develops when we're focused only on man's wisdom. Started at the idea that they're already right and then tried to find evidence for it. What pride it takes to not even stop and consider that we might be wrong. What pride it takes to think that God needs our help. What pride it takes to think that we can do God's work apart from God's ways and means. The scene becomes even more outrageous. Jesus continues to remain silent in the face of the accusations. And after he asks him this question, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus says, "You have said so." It's sort of similar to a saying we use sometimes. "You said it, not me." Right? Jesus is answering in the affirmative, but he's also couching his answer in such a way to make sure that he's the one who's able to define what it means for him to be the Messiah. What a sober warning it is for these presumed judges when Jesus ups the ante in verse 64. "But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." You think you're high and mighty because you're drunk on your own wisdom. But if you had God's wisdom, Jesus is telling them, you could see that you are the ones who are here actually being judged. You're bringing judgment on yourselves. You don't know who you're talking to. Do you see the pride it takes? You see the pride it takes to talk to Jesus this way? Be so careful with man's wisdom because it intensifies our pride so easily. Not only does it do that, but man's wisdom also blinds us to the truth. Man's wisdom blinds us to the truth. That's the second point this morning. You see, the high priest, upon hearing Jesus' confession, he tears his robes. This is a prescribed thing to do when you hear blasphemy. He tears his robes to show how horrible what he's heard is. And he says, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy." By the way, this is a good piece of evidence that shows that those who claim that Jesus really never claims divinity, especially in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those that claim that, that's a false claim. Here, Caiaphas gets what Jesus is saying. Do you see that? You see what I mean? There are some Christians even who miss what Caiaphas gets here. Jesus is claiming to be divine. It's not blasphemous to claim to be the Messiah. It's blasphemous to claim to be God. These men, the Sanhedrin, they've longed for Messiah. They've been zealous for God. And now in this moment, they stare at the Son of God. They stare at Him in the face. They look their Messiah in the eyes. And instead of rejoicing, they call Him a blasphemer. You see what man's wisdom does to us? It blinds us to the truth. Can you imagine? Wouldn't you look? I mean, some of us as Christians have longed to meet Jesus face to face. By the way, Jesus tells us what he gave us is better, the Holy Spirit. So I'm not necessarily saying I've longed for that, but I've tried to recognize biblically it's not a proper thing, that what we have is better. But isn't it amazing that upon being exposed to the truth, in fact, meeting truth himself face to face, instead of rejoicing, they go into a fit of rage. They're so blind to the truth that it doesn't dawn on them that they could not find any charges of Jesus actually breaking the law. Right? The only charge they could find is the charge of blasphemy. Him claiming to be God. They're spending all this time in this kangaroo court, right? Trying to have a gotcha moment, and they're looking for a gotcha moment, and they can't find one, they can't find one, and they can't find one. And then finally they get him. And the one thing they get him on is the one thing that happens to be true. And so they sink even deeper into their sin. They spit in his face. They hit him. Some slap him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Messiah, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" You see what man's wisdom does to you? It turns us into ourselves, and we can justify almost any sort of thing we want to justify. When we believe we're right. When we believe wisdom comes from us and is on our side. You see, man's wisdom seems to make so much sense. It seems to be so normal, but it blinds us to the truth. And I ask you the question today, my friends. Are you so enamored with man's wisdom, with the wisdom of the world, that you're blinded to the truth of the gospel? Have you found yourself missing out on what's actually going on in the world? Be so careful. Because man's wisdom, not only does it intensify our pride, not only does it blind us to the truth, but finally, man's wisdom shrinks our view of life. Man's wisdom shrinks our view of life. That's the third point. Verse 69 shows Peter in the courtyard. Camera sort of switches back from the trial over to Peter. Maybe we're sort of watching it through Peter's eyes in some ways, peeking through the window. And there in the courtyard, a servant girl calls Peter out. Big tough guy, remember? Pulls a sword out. We're gonna make this guy a little lighter. We're gonna cut his head off. We're gonna start a revolution. And guess who's now torturing him? A young woman, a servant girl, right? And all she says is, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." And where's the swordsman now, right? What does he say? "I do not know what you mean." I mean, this guy, I mean, I'm very much like Peter, so I don't want to get too hard on him. But let me just say, I mean, this man not only knows Jesus, but knows Jesus almost as well as anyone could in his earthly life. This man walked on water with Jesus. "I do not know what you mean." Another servant girl sees him. She addresses the crowd. It's getting a little bigger. He's getting a little more nervous. "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And so Peter swears an oath in verse 72. And he says, "I do not know the man." And then some bystanders notice something. This reminds me of when I lived in Kentucky for a few years for seminary. Everybody there, I mean, as soon as I opened my mouth, I'd say hello. And they'd be like, "Where in the world are you from, man?" You know? And then I would come home from Kentucky and my mom would be like, "You're talking like a Yankee after living up there for so long," you know. In other words, you can tell I have a hard time hiding my accent. And they notice it. Certainly you two are one of them because your accent betrays them. And so Peter invokes a curse on himself. I don't necessarily know that this is him cussing or saying something scurrilous in this way, but it is certainly him at the very least invoking an oath and saying something like, maybe, "God strike me dead. I do not know the man." We might say something like, "I swear on the Bible." You know, that's a good playground oath that we've used probably before. "I do not know the man." And immediately what happens? The rooster crows. Peter's reminded of Jesus's prophecy that he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. The Bible says Peter went out and he wept bitterly. You see, Peter's view of life has shrunk down. It's shrunk down in this moment to believing that the worst thing that can happen to you is to die, or maybe to be mistreated or to suffer. But he sees what's happening to Jesus and he thinks to himself, there is almost nothing worse than being in those same circumstances. And though his loyalty brings him to the edge, of course it doesn't bring him as far as he even thought it would bring him. But his view of life has shrunk down so small that he can't see the fact that there are things that are worse than death. You see, his vision of life and the Sanhedrin's vision of life needed to be focused not on man's wisdom, but God's. Who in here in the same position wouldn't have at least been tempted to think just like Peter was thinking? I can't have this happen to me. It'd be better to lie. I'd rather deny my Lord, my Savior, my friend than go through that. That's man's wisdom, right? You know why man's wisdom's that way? Because it's silly to think that death is reversible. Isn't it? In other words, if you went to a funeral or something like that and somebody said to you, us other than someone who's a Christian talk about the resurrection, but if they just said, don't worry, this is only going to last a few days, right? What would you do? You'd call the family and you'd say, we might need to help them get some help to think about this. Man's wisdom says there's nothing worse than death because death is final. That's the end. That's all there is to it. There's nothing scarier than that. There's nothing worse than that. He needed to see that life was bigger than surviving, that God's wisdom transcends man's wisdom. Why? Because God can bring dead bodies back to life. This is the whole point of the Bible, my friends. There is hope beyond the curse of sin. There is hope beyond the wages of sin. There is hope beyond the grave. It's what the Sanhedrin missed, isn't it? Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. How angry did that make them? But what was Jesus talking about? He's talking about the resurrection, right? He's talking about the fact that no matter what you can do to me, God, you can destroy this temple, and God, I will raise it up. From now on, he told them, you will see the Son at the right hand of the Father. Think about it. They missed it, right? What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about his resurrection. He knows they're going to kill him. And yet he still is preaching the gospel. And don't you see the way it's what Peter missed? I don't know the man. A fear of being where he is, not knowing that those who are united in his death will also be united in a resurrection like his. You see, friends, God's wisdom is gospel shaped. We are a resurrection people. We get off of man's wisdom and we get on God's wisdom because we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as the defining characteristic of everything that ever has been or ever will be. We're gospel people. There's something, though, let me say, that eventually Peter understood. In fact, tradition tells us that eventually Peter would see God's wisdom to the point that he was crucified himself. But you know what else tradition tells us about Peter's crucifixion? It tells us that Peter refused to be crucified like Jesus. And so they had him, he requested that he be crucified upside down. That's not in the Bible, but it's what tradition tells us. He wasn't worthy to be crucified like Christ. What can bring you to a moment like that? More than going from man's wisdom to God's wisdom. What can make a man who is the leader in so many ways of the Lord's church be willing to die, be willing to have his life snuffed out? What would make him say, I'm not worthy of being crucified even in the way my Lord was crucified? It's moving from man's wisdom to God's wisdom. Brothers, sisters, it's essential that we reject man's wisdom. You know, it's so easy to go with the flow. But instead, it is necessary that we embrace God's wisdom. It's beautiful. Why? Because it will destroy our pride. It'll help us to embrace the truth. And maybe more importantly than anything else, it will give us a gospel-shaped view of life. This morning, I want to offer an invitation. If you've not responded to that gospel in repentance and faith, I want you to know, if you turn from your sins in repentance and turn to God in faith through Jesus, you will be saved. I hope you'll respond to him today. If you need someone to talk to, I'll be standing down front waiting on you. Second of all, you may say, Pastor, I'm a Christian, but I need to grow in these areas. This altar is available for you if you need to talk through what it might look like in a certain area or in a certain situation to move away from man's wisdom and toward God's wisdom. That's what I'm here for, to talk to you about. Or you can catch me after the service if you'd like to. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. What a joy today it would be for me to talk to you about what it means to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, as a song plays, I want to invite you to respond to the Lord. Let's pray together.